If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation and to the 15th chapter. We're continuing with our study in this, the book of blessing. And I hope that it is just that to you and our studies. It certainly should be more than just some academic endeavor. The reading of any portion of God's Word ought to bring blessing to us. And if we are careful in our studies and diligent in our applications, then the blessing will most certainly be sure to follow. This is a book that is in many ways about a simple theme, and that's the theme of conflict. It tells the story of conflict, the conflict between good and evil. The first 11 chapters were, in many ways, a very general description of a conflict that was ongoing. Then in chapter 12, in many ways, the description is retold again, but with a bit more specification about who's involved in this conflict. Chapter 12, for instance, we have it very plainly said to us that behind the evil that is present within the world was a great red dragon. And the great red dragon was plainly identified as Satan. But on the other hand, we have many depictions in this book of scenes of heaven and of what is taking place in heaven in the course of describing the conflict between good and evil that is happening upon the earth. What a dismal and depressing message it would be if we were only told that behind the efforts of the evil upon the earth was such a powerful being as Satan, and then we were left completely in the dark about any opponent to evil. But we're not left in the dark. And part of the message of this book is to open the doors of heaven and to show the people of God upon the earth that God is involved in this conflict, and that because He is involved, the outcome is assured. And the message to the people of God of the first century, as well as to the people of God of the 21st century, is that while the conflict continues, good has as its headquarters the throne of heaven, and has as its commander God Himself, and has as its captain the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is so beautifully portrayed in this book. Now, we have on many occasions tried to keep the context of this book of Revelation as it sets itself in both the beginning chapter and in the end, when it says that the things that it's describing must shortly come to pass. And it is describing events that were unfolding and that were soon to unfold after the first century. But now let me hasten to add to you that we should not draw from that this conflict between good and evil was something that was going to be concluded shortly after the days of John the Apostle's life. It's a conflict that has continued on. And the same characters are still involved. The same great red dragon still calls the shots for the side that is evil. Satan still is in charge of the efforts to thwart the cause of God, to destroy God's people, to do them as much harm as he can while they live upon this earth. Does that depress you? Does that cause you to feel overwhelmed, overmatched? Well, the rest of the message of this book is the same God is still involved in the contest, still is calling the shots for the side that is good. And those that remained loyal to Him and aligned with Him can have the same confidence that the ultimate victory is theirs if they will remain true and continue to follow the Lamb. Now, we noted in our last study a couple of Sunday nights ago that in the 14th chapter of this book, we have the introduction in the 8th verse, a statement that is made by one of the angels of heaven as events in the heavenly realm are shown to John in a vision, and he sees much activity there. But he hears in the 8th verse an angel declaring, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." There, Babylon the Great, an ally to Satan, to the great red dragon, a great political power that is in existence, not in ancient Old Testament times like literal Babylon, but in the present time of John's writing, a great political power that has at its head, as we have seen illustrated in the person in chapter 13, in the person of a great beast that arose, there was great political influence that was given over to the directions of the beast. And then in addition to that, we saw in that same 13th chapter, at the head of this political entity, there was also involved a religious aspect in that there was another beast that arose from the earth. And it's referred to as the false prophet. And there is therefore then this corrupt political power, a corrupt religion that is leading the way under the guidance of Satan, leading the way in opposition to God's people, seeking to destroy good upon the earth. And as we move into the 15th chapter and following, we're still continuing a message that began in the 14th chapter that I just titled Saying Goodbye to Babylon. Because that's the message of verse 8. That's what the angel was proclaiming. They were bidding farewell to this great enemy that had done so much harm to God's people, that seemed so overwhelmingly powerful, unconquerable. But the message from heaven was, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so as we continue on in our study, we'll see that in chapters 15 and continuing on this evening through chapter 17, we'll see that the message is still the bidding adieu, saying goodbye to Babylon. And in the course of this, we're going to find some familiar things taking place. The first I would draw your attention to in chapter 15 and verse 1 is the statement about there being plagues and seven angels involved in the dispensing of seven plagues. Verse 1 says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great, marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." You get that idea that these seven plagues, he says, these are the last. The last what? Do you recall there have been two other series of sevens in our study? We began with a reference to seven seals that were upon a book. And as each seal was broken, there was demonstrated some judgment of God upon the earth and against those of the earth who were oppressing God's people. And you had this series of seven seals broken. And then after that, we saw really the seventh seal were seven more angels who had trumpets. And there was the sounding of seven trumpets. But each trumpet was a statement of judgment, again, against people who were aligned against God. And now we come here to this vision in which there are seven angels seen carrying seven bowls of wrath. Just picture in your mind, probably, as these next verses indicate, this scene is set in a temple setting, the temple in heaven. And so get a picture in your mind, if you can, of a temple and of some who would be conducting services, religious services. We would probably be more inclined to think of priests. But this is heaven. And so those that are active in the conducting of these services are not human priests, but they're angels. But oftentimes in the Old Testament economy, you would see priests carrying censers or bowls that would have the coals and the ashes of the altar fires upon them. Get that picture in your mind. Here are these angels carrying these bowls. But what do they contain? It is plainly said these contain wrath. These are bowls of wrath, and they are going to be poured out. And the point that he makes here is, but these are the last. In other words, we should think probably in terms of these are the last of the sevens that are going to come. That God is going to finish now in what he is saying to John about his dealing with this oppressive and evil power on the earth that is under the sway of Satan, that is doing so much harm against God's people, that he is saying, I'm going to bring now to completion what I've been saying. What I have been saying I'm going to do is going to be finished. And so John is going to see in this vision the finishing of all of this. But in this heavenly scene, in the rest of chapter 15, we get a very interesting picture, I think. It's the picture of a song. It's the picture of singing. A singing that is associated with victory. You know what nations do when they come to a time of great conflict? And when they emerge from that time of conflict, victorious, you know what they do? They write songs. You think of some of the songs of our nation in the era in which they were written. Our own national anthem was written in a time of conflict during the War of 1812. Francis Scott Key, off the coast, watched the bombardment of Fort McHenry, and wrote the story about seeing the banner that represented our nation still flying. We're talking about kingdoms in this study of Revelation. Two kingdoms pitted against one another to the bitter end. What God is saying is, I win. But it's a conflict. It's a real conflict. The Bible urges us to be realistic and to understand that we're involved in a warfare against that which is evil. We have a real enemy who is determined to our destruction. But so often throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we see songs associated with times of great victory. And here we see this. In verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. You see what's happening? He's saying they're singing a victory song. Now we're going to continue in our study to see the conflict being described as it will unfold. But here at the beginning, we're seeing as if the victory is completed, as if the battle is over. And they're celebrating it by the singing of this song. And such an interesting thing. The song, what are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses. This really makes a reference back to Old Testament scripture and the time when the people of God were brought out of Egyptian bondage. Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 12 describes. You remember how God brought plagues, 10 plagues he brought upon the nation of Egypt. Again, in a battle of good against evil that God won. And after the victory was won in Exodus chapter 15, you know what we read about? We read about a song that Moses wrote to celebrate that great victory of God. A nation had a song. Maybe its first song. And now in this heavenly picture that John describes for us, what are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses. Is that all? No. They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They're singing the song that celebrates victory of God's people once again. Listen to it. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's a song of celebrating God's great victory. We sing a song here sometimes that includes the thought of singing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by and dwell with Jesus evermore. Well, that's what they're doing here in this 15th chapter. But now I want you to look on, if you would please, to the 16th chapter. And after heaven's song is depicted for us, we see the unfolding or the pouring out of these bowls. And there's a quick succession in verses 1 through 12 of the first six bowls that are poured out. And they're described as plagues. You know what John is doing here? He's just reaching back into the Old Testament and drawing out lessons from the Old Testament. I just referred to the plagues that brought Egypt to its knees, that destroyed a great power. Do you remember what God said about Pharaoh's opposition and what he was going to do? God said to Moses, I will get me honor over Pharaoh. And he did. And this is precisely what we have being described for us as John describes the pouring out of these bowls of wrath. The wrath of God that brought a great power to its knees over which God got himself honor. The first several plagues, Verse 2 of chapter 16, the first angel went and poured out his own plague, poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped the image. Remember the plague of the boils? Just look through these plagues and see if you can't see some parallels. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. It became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, a holy one, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. You keep that in mind. We're talking about what God is dispensing upon people who have been evil, who have aligned themselves with evil, and He brings them into judgment. These first three plagues, or bowls of wrath, directed against nature. That is precisely what happened with the seven seals, the first three seals, and with the seven trumpets, the first three trumpets. But you continue on in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. It was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Again, these are all imageries. Descriptive, however, of very real acts of God that brought a great political power to its knees. You know, what these bowls tell us is that God judges sinners. But God's judgments don't always bring sinners to repentance. They don't always melt the hearts of men and women. We read in those very verses of how they hardened their hearts. Does that call to mind anybody by the name of Pharaoh? They resisted God's demands that they act in a way different from the way they had been behaving. But they refused such. Now, against this dark background of judgment, there is a light that shines. It is the light of the promise of God's victory and the overcoming of His people. Now, I hasten to add again, don't think that this means that there is no suffering, no hardships, no endurance required of God's people who are living at this time. All of those things are necessary. They even gave their own lives, we've read about in our study thus far. But God is bringing vindication to them as well as to Himself. And this great light of the hope of victory shines in verses 13 through 16. Look, if you would, please, where there is familiar in this pattern of revealing seven things, suddenly at the end of the sixth, an interlude. It happened with the seals. It happened with the trumpets. And now it happens with these bowls of wrath. After number six, there's a break. And it's a break that brings a sense of encouragement to God's people. In those other two instances, I made the point to you that it was as though God was saying, after He depicts these six terrible kinds of judgments that were going to affect so many people, it was as if God stops and says to His people, now don't you worry. This isn't going to bring you to obliteration. This isn't going to bring you to destruction. You'll continue to be My people. I won't lose track of you. I know who you are. And that's what God says here in verse 13 and following. He said, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. You remember him? Out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war against or for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Harmageddon. Sound familiar? You may have heard it as Armageddon. A great climactic battle, God says. Have you ever thought about Armageddon in this context? I mean, most people talk about Armageddon coming, and you think of some terrible event, some cataclysmic happening, and it is that. I'm not denying that. But I'm telling you that in the context, what God says about this is a note of reassurance to His people and to you and to me. As the same forces continue to be at work behind the scenes today, His word of hope to His people when they face such seemingly overwhelming opposing odds is, I'm bringing things to the conclusion that I intend them to come to. Don't you lose hope. Don't you be overwhelmed in all of this. Armageddon. You know what that means? It means Hill of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo was a town in northern Israel. It was located in a very strategic place in Israel. And there were many momentous battles fought there at Armageddon, in the region around Megiddo. Let me give you just a quick rundown of some. You remember Deborah and Barak? Deborah the judge fought a climactic battle against the Canaanites around Megiddo. Gideon defeated the Midianites at Megiddo. Saul was defeated by the Philistines in the region of Megiddo. Sometime later, Josiah was defeated by the Egyptian pharaoh Necho and died there at Megiddo. Some of the battles turned out well for the Israelites. Some did not, but they were all climactic, important battles. Now, you'll hear a lot of people talk about, Armageddon, that's sometime off here in the future. Don't forget what this book says about itself, that it's about signs, symbols, and that it's about things that would shortly come to pass when John wrote it. Now, why would the Lord talk about this place, this consequential place, in this symbolic way? Well, I would say to you, very much for the same reason that we do exactly the same thing. Now, some of you young folks, I want you to pay attention. You're going to get a history lesson here. This is going to help you. Early in the 19th century, Napoleon Bonaparte, having already been defeated once by the English and put off into exile, returned, raised an army, a French army, and resumed his attempts to conquer the world. A climactic battle was going to be fought with the British once again. The British, under the leadership of the Duke of Wellington, met Napoleon at Waterloo. And there they fought, and the British won once again. For years to come after that, I haven't heard it for a while, since it has to do with history, a lot of people are probably not too interested in it, but for years to come after that, when great political figures would arise and engage in battles, and they would lose their battle, it would be said he met his Waterloo at such and such a place. Waterloo became a symbol for a tragic ending of a climactic battle lost. Now, nobody had in mind when you would say concerning this political leader of the 20th century who lost a great battle, when it was said of him, he met his Waterloo. Nobody ever thought that they fought another battle at Waterloo. Who would have ever imagined that? No, everybody understood. It was a symbolic way of talking about a man's great decisive defeat. That's all God is doing. He takes this place of great consequence, this scene of great important battles, and He says, now I, in the unfolding of what I am telling you, John, I am going to face my enemy at Armageddon. where great battles have been fought before. Some were lost. This one isn't going to be. But it's going to be great. And it's going to be consequential. Not that it's going to be fought literally by physical armies. That's not the point. There was a quick view, just to make this further, back in chapter 14 and verse 20, there was a very quick look at this battle. It's been described in previous chapters intermittently. But in verse 20, this reference was made where John was told that the wine press was trodden outside the city, and listen to it, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Do you know how much blood that is? Do you know how many people it would take to compile that much blood in one place for a distance of 200 miles, as high as a horse's bridle? Are we talking about a literal battle in which that's going to happen? No. And most people would recognize that. And this reference to Armageddon is no more literal in calling a physical place where a physical battle is going to take place. God is saying there's a great spiritual battle coming, and I will win it. Chapter 17, just very quickly, let's look at it. The seventh bowl of wrath is poured out there at the end of chapter 16. And it simply describes the final victory of God, bringing the end to this conflict between Himself and Satan and the forces aligned with Him. But chapter 17, I'll leave you to read over it a little more carefully, but in verses 1 through 18, we see the infamy and the fall of Babylon once again. And I want you, as you look through it, to take note of how this Babylon is described. Again, I tell you, it is Rome in this figurative reference. But she is called the harlot in verses 1 through 6. In the Old Testament, the cities of Nineveh and Tyre were also referred to as harlots. Keep that in your mind for just a moment. We see in verses 7 through 14, aligned with Babylon, once again comes the beast that we have talked about in the past. And then in verses 15 through 18, we see the reference to the nations that became allies along with Rome. Now, quickly, I just want to make two points to you, and then we'll conclude. Number one is this, about false religion, because that's at the heart, as we've talked about, that's at the heart of the power that resided in Rome. And here's the point, false religion, participating in false religion, is like committing adultery. The Bible, over and over again, uses this imagery to talk about those who abandon God and the ways of God and follow religious ways, but ways that are false. And God refers to those as those who have committed adultery. They have acted the part of the harlot. You know, we live in a world that just refuses to accept the idea that any religion can be false. But Jesus certainly talked about people in Matthew the 15th chapter who worshiped. That's religion, folks. They worshiped, but how did they worship? In vain do they worship me. Why? Because they taught as doctrine the precepts of men. In the book of James, we find James writing about religion that is pure and undefiled in chapter 1 and verse 27. Well, that's just a clear indication to us that religion can be impure and can be defiled. And we need to know the difference. So as we look at this description of this great harlot, and it is so graphically described, this harlot arrayed in the dress of a prostitute who rides upon the beast that we have already been introduced to. And she allures the nations around her to come and to take what she offers. But the second point, as you look through the 17th chapter, is just this, that the harlot was popular for a while. But then her lovers turned against her and helped to destroy her. And the lesson very simply is this, that which is false, that which is aligned against God, will be brought down. Will be brought down by God, and very many times will be brought down by what it has created itself. Verse 14 of chapter 17 concludes with this picture. He says, these will wage war. That is, all those that are aligned with this harlot will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those who are with Him are all the called and chosen and faithful. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. John just makes plain still who the players are and what the outcome is. Now, may I ask you this? Which side do you want to be on? We have found where the Lord says to John that there are those that follow the Lamb. They're the faithful. They're the saints. They're the true ones. They're the devoted ones. You can be among them. If you're not tonight, you can be tonight. If you will follow the Lamb in doing what He has called upon all men and women to do, that they turn away from their sins with their faith that He, the Lamb, Jesus, is the Son of God. And in that faith and turning from sins, that they confess Him and that they be baptized, washing the guilt of their sins away, cleansing themselves in the sacrificial death that the Lamb died. Would you do that? Would you change sides tonight? We pray you will. We encourage you to while we stand and sing.